This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
So if you'd open up your Bibles, please, now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is a letter that Paul wrote to unite a divided church. It's a church that had divisions at multiple levels, so he wrote this letter to unite them. He also wrote this letter to correct a worldly church. So even though they had the gospel, they still thought like the community around them. They very much imitated the city of Corinth. And so you'll see that, and we'll talk about some of these things. But they imitated Corinth. They loved speaking, so they loved speakers, so they would pay for speakers. They wanted to have these really eloquent speakers. They loved knowledge. They loved dramatic things. They actually loved lawsuits. Like, everybody in Corinth wanted to sue someone. And so the church did the same thing. And as you know, the church was suing one another. That was not a mark of maturity in the church. So it was a divided church. It was a worldly church. But here's what's great. Even though they were a messy church, God didn't write them off because they were messy. Actually, God is the one who pens this letter to rescue and restore them. And isn't it good for us that God doesn't write us off when we're messy? Right? Folks, wouldn't it be great if you became a Christian and life was a straight line up? Like, you know, it was just a graph. It was like all it was growth. You know, like exponential growth. It was like a great curve, and that's what happened. But the reality is, we're more like this. You know, up, market fall, Christian fall. You know, like, we're up and down. We ebb and flow. And yet when we struggle, when we're messy, God comes in to rescue. God's not shaking his finger. He's coming in because he loves us as his people and wants to rescue and restore us. And that's what God's doing through this letter that he had Paul write to the Corinthian church. Now, this morning, we're going to look at another issue. They had multiple issues that divided them as a church. Tongues divided them as a church. So if you spoke in tongues, you were really spiritual. You were the elite. And if you didn't, you were less than Christian. So they had spiritual gradations. They had other liberty-type gradations that were going on. But this was another issue that divided them was over food. Food offered to idols. And I said earlier, I said, well, food probably doesn't divide us the same way unless you're like a Pat's steak person and a Geno steak, and there's probably other cheesesteak places in the city, I realize. Like, you're probably not going to say, hey, we're sitting on this side because those are the Pat's people and the Geno's people are over there, and like, I'm glad there's people in between you two. You know, because otherwise there'd be like fighting going on. But you know what? Food can still be a divisive issue, can it? Health food versus what I would call normal food. And you can probably tell where I fall on that issue. But that actually, we can laugh, but actually that can be an issue. People can get sort of really tense over eating habits and dietary, you know, preferences. So there's different things that can divide us. But even if it doesn't, there's an underlying principle here that's very relevant to us and very relevant to our unity. I've entitled this morning's message, Love and Liberty. Love, something we should have and we have received, and liberty, which is something God truly gives us, love and liberty. Now, the main point is this, true Christian knowledge, and Paul is in favor of knowledge, Paul is in favor of sound doctrine, Paul wants people to grow in the knowledge of the truth. Truth is important to Paul, but true Christian knowledge leads somewhere. It leads to deeper Christian love. If you're to really have true Christian knowledge, it will lead you to love one another better. Let me read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to read the entire chapter. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there are many, there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat foods offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray. God, I pray, as we have now read your word, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that your spirit would come and please empower me to communicate your word to your people, whom you love, whom you've set your affection upon, whom you died for, whom you have purchased with your own blood. And Lord, now you have given us your Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, I pray you would come and instruct our hearts, empower both the words, and Lord, empower our hearts and ears to hear these words and take them to heart. So do good to your people today. Do good for the gospel today, and do good for their glory today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 8, the Corinthians are posing another question. I said they posed a question that Paul is answering. They had asked him a question, actually in chapter 7, verse 1, they had asked him a question about sexual intimacy within marriage, because they had some distorted views about that. And so Paul had to come in and address that in a very, very important message when it comes to intimacy within marriage and the equality and mutuality of husband and wife within the confines of marriage. And it was a question, so he answered that question. Well, here there's other question that's posed in chapter 8. It's concerning food offered to idols. They had written him and asked them this. Well, what about that, Paul? What about if food has been offered to idols? How are we to respond to that? And this was another dividing issue for them. And folks, it was a big deal for them. This was not small. It was a dividing issue in the church. There were camps in the church. And so why such a big issue for them? Well, a few reasons. One, it was a religious issue for them. When they heard about food being offered to idols and actually there'd be sacrifices, they actually felt that this food could be inhabited by demons. So if you actually were to eat of this food, you'd be partaking in demons. And you might actually have a demon enter your body, which is not great theology. So that was one thing they were worried about. And so it was a religious situation, a religious conviction they had. It also had a social implication. Because before, when they were unbelievers, what was very common is they would eat together. And actually, they ate together in the temple. You have one room where people eat food, right? Right out there, I know there's always, you know, some snacks and stuff. Well, churches, temples back then actually had multiple rooms around the service. And you could actually rent a room. It'd be like a wedding reception, except smaller parties. You could rent a room and have a party there. And they would bring food in, and you'd have this meal together. So this is a way you have social interaction. And within that social interaction, relationships were formed. Business was done. So to not eat food offered to idols start to isolate Christians from their community. And also, it was viewed as antisocial. What's with you Christians? You used to hang out with us, and now you don't anymore. You think you're better than us? So it sort of was isolating, antisocial, and then also that had both relational implications and economic, because in those meetings, business would be done, like business is done today, over meals a lot of times. You know, people get together, they're having a business lunch, and business is being done. Well, they're the same thing. So now you had like a social implication and an economic implication and a religious implication. And then this food that was offered, the stuff that wasn't eaten, was sold in the marketplace, the leftovers. So like all the food went through this. This was their USDA. It was like their process, the FDA. This is food goes from farmer to temple. It gets blessed. It gets dedicated to idols out into the social community. And whatever's left over gets sold in the marketplace. Question is, can I eat it? How do I participate? Do I have to change everything about my diet? So there were two groups. One eat, one don't eat. One would eat, one didn't eat, and it was a conscience issue for both. So how does Paul weigh in to this division that was threatening this local church? First, he prioritizes love. He prioritizes love. And we find this in verses 1 through 3. It's very interesting how he addresses the issue. He takes one of their catchphrases and he uses it. And their catchphrase is, all of us possess knowledge. This is what they celebrated. They were impressed by knowledge. College degrees would really impress them. Graduate degrees, even more. They were impressed by knowledge. So he's taking something that they love, a value that they hold, and now he's going to start to interpret it to them. And he starts actually by telling them, like, well, you're right, you know, when it comes to food, that you all possess knowledge, and you're right in one sense. There are no idols. Gods, false gods really don't even exist. They're just made up in the minds of men, right? A man makes an idol. He carves it, forms it, sets it up, and then worship it. The Old Testament talks about how foolish that is. The idols are mute, they're dumb, they can't see, they can't act. So in one sense, Paul's saying, well, you guys are right. There are no idols, and because there's no idols, eating doesn't really matter. Look at verse 4, and then we'll look at verse 8. Look at verse 4. Therefore, as to eating food, the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. They really don't exist. And here's the conclusion. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Doesn't matter. Think about for Paul, who's a Pharisee, was a Pharisee and a Jew. He's like throwing kosher laws right out. You know, it's like just not important anymore. And certainly what you guys eat and have this stuff like, doesn't matter. So he has sort of a high view of liberty when it comes to eating at this point, but he's going to get to something else. See, what he really wants to do is get to the heart of the matter. All of us have knowledge. So Paul's going to challenge them about this. And here's what he challenges them on. Their knowledge puffs them up. Look what it says in verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we all have knowledge. This knowledge puffs up. This is one of the ways he's going to challenge them. He says, you know what, you guys, when you get knowledge, you think you're experts and you're not learners anymore. And folks, usually the moment we think we're experts, we tend to look back down on people who aren't. I'm an expert in this field. You're a novice. I've thought about this way more than you. I know more about this than you do. Therefore, your opinion is irrelevant. They view themselves as experts, not learners. And he corrects this in verse 2. Look what he says. This knowledge puffs up. In verse 2, he says this. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know, he does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, the moment you think you're an expert, you're not. The moment you're a know-it-all, you don't know enough. That's what he's saying. This knowledge has puffed you up. And pride seemed to mark this church. I mean, it was one of their characteristics, which is not a great way to be known biblically. We want to be known by humility. Kindness, gentleness, conviction, but humility in conviction. They were known as arrogant. In chapter 4, verse 6, Now, I'll just reference this back. You can look back if you like. It says this: I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Here's what he's saying. You know what? When you get full of yourself, you'll be against someone else. And this knowledge has puffed you up. And then later in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, he goes, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. And in chapter 5, verse 2, he goes, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? They were arrogant, actually, about their permissive immorality in the church. They were arrogant about what they were wrong about. Folks, that's really wrong. It's one thing to be arrogant when we're right, which isn't good. But to be arrogant when you're wrong seems even worse. And he charges them with lacking love. That's their great problem, is they lacked love. Theologian David Strain said this. I think it's a great short statement. Knowledge unmixed with love is poison. Knowledge unmixed with love is poison. And so what's he do? He tells them, yeah, knowledge puffs you up, but here's verse 1, but love builds up. Love doesn't look down at people, but love comes alongside. Love cares. Love encourages. Love supports. Love seeks to restore. Love's coming alongside people to encourage and support them and help them. I love what Paul writes later in Ephesians 4:29. He says this: let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. So I need to think of what's the occasion, which means one, I need to understand the occasion, not just preach at it. I need to understand the occasion, which means I need to understand the person, which means I've listened, which means I've slowed down to care for someone. And now as I'm engaging them, now God gives me words to build them up, that it might give grace to those who hear. So Paul is prioritizing loves. And then he grounds this, folks, this is where Paul's not giving sentimentality. This is not a Hallmark card, you know. This is not like, hey, just nothing matters but love. Well, love one another. And he's not being silly or weak about this. There's depth in this. There's some real gravitas to this. He grounds this theologically, and he does so in verse 3. Look what it says. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Do you understand what he's saying there? If you love God, you know why you do? It's because you've been known by him first. It's not that you looked for God. It's that he looked for you. It's not that you discovered God. It's that he revealed himself. And folks, the Bible describes us in our unbelief as this: we were enemies of God, not friends. Or that we are dead in our sin, not seeking. When you go to Ephesians, it's like dead in your sin. It's not like you were struggling in the ocean of the world and sin, and you kept coming up for air, and finally the gospel was hurled as a life buoy to you, and you grabbed hold of that life buoy, and God pulled you to the rock. No, you were dead at the bottom of the ocean, and God had to resurrect some. And why did he do that? Because he knew you. And when the Bible talks about being known, it means set affection upon. God knows you. He sees you. He has set his affection upon you before you ever set your affection upon him. That's what we say. Now, because of that, folks, there's implications. So he loved us first. Listen to what John, the Apostle John, writes in 1 John chapter 4. Folks, 1 John 4:10. There are certain verses in the Bible that like Romans 5:8, we love the Romans road. We taught it in our family. You know, just different Romans roads verses. And there's this was another one. 1 John 4:10. This is a crucial verse. Crucial verse to your Christianity and why you're even a Christian. 1 John 4:10 and then verse 11 is the implication. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us while we were still yet sinners. And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Sent His Son to die for all of our sins. To absorb God's wrath on our behalf. That's what propitiation means. God is saying, who's going to absorb the wrath of God? God is. Through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what faith in Christ means. This is what it means to be a Christian. I realize that Christ was the propitiation for my sins. So, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but He loved us, sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now here's the implication. And the implication has to follow first what He does. Here's the implication. Brothers, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love does not originate with us. Folks, God puts it in. That's what comes out. The Proverbs talks about out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth shall speak. In other words, God has to put something in me for it to come out to really be a work of grace. So because God loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this food issue was muting that love in their church. That's what was happening. So folks, when we think about this, how to apply this, doctrine matters, what we believe matters, knowledge matters. I would never lessen or dismiss that at all. But here's what we want to think about. Some questions just in application. Are we proud of our doctrine? Are we puffed up? I know this church, I've known this church before in one sense was born. You know, the team that was first formed, the setting out, the heart, as our church prayed for this church, raised funds for this church, sent dear brothers and sisters out to start this church. I know how this church has been taught for 10 years. I know not all churches do receive good teaching. But we can get puffed up with our good teaching. We can become proud of our knowledge, proud of our sound doctrine. Those things are important. We need to hold them rightly. So one question is, are we proud of our doctrine? Are we puffed up? A second question is this, are we self-righteous about our choices? You know, how do you view someone else who's making a different choice than you in things? Are we self-righteous? Oh, you did that. Oh, okay. I guess that's okay for you. And meanwhile, we walk away and congratulate ourselves a little bit more. And most important question is this, are we loving to others even when we disagree? Folks, this is not a message that we all have to agree on everything. If you hear that, you're hearing the wrong thing. Actually, in Romans 14, Paul addresses food again and special days. Like religious days, Sabbath things, which meant nothing to Gentiles. Gentiles are like, why don't I give a rip about the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Sabbath? Like, I didn't grow up with this. This means nothing to me. And your food laws look idiotic to me. Paul didn't say that didn't matter. He goes, oh no, believe what you believe, but be charitable in what you believe. Be humble about what you believe. In other words, are you loving to those who you disagree with? And that can be challenging. So are we loving others even when we disagree? So first, he prioritizes love. Secondly, he affirms truth. This is what he does in verses 4 through 6. He actually affirms what they are saying. In verse 4, he says the following, therefore, as the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. You guys are right. It doesn't really matter. I don't care if this person's like, I'm going to take this food and put it before this plant and dedicate it to this plant. Well, the plant has nothing. It doesn't matter. Go eat the food. Have a donut. Right? It doesn't matter. That's what Paul's telling me. He goes, like, well, you guys are right on one hand. He affirms what they're saying. Then he goes beyond that, and folks, this is massive. He says, okay, I'm going to affirm this, But now I'm going to talk about something even more important. And it's this. He starts, you're like, why is this his conversation? Why just not talk about food and their attitudes? He's actually going deeper knowledge, more important doctrine. He points them to God. Okay, there are no idols. No, they don't have any existence. Then he goes this in verse 4. And that there is no God but one. He is telling them, no, there is no God but one. And then in verse 6, massively, he says this. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Folks, this is massive. He's talking about only one God, how he's a unique God. And he's talking about the equality and the eternity of Jesus Christ. He's talking about there's only one, this Christ, there's only one mediator between God and man, and it's Jesus. This is an absolute and exclusive claim. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5, 2. He says this, for there's one God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This is what Paul's echoing in this teaching. And he's saying, yes, and this Christ has always been. All things came through him. This echoes what the Apostle John, what's written in the Gospel of John in John 1. It echoes this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Big doctrine. This doctrine has an effect on how we relate to others. And folks, when we think about this, this verse 6, one God, whom are all things, and for whom we exist. This verse addresses some of the big questions of life. You think about, what are the biggest life questions? And philosophers have said this. What are the life questions? You know, those questions that are central to our being. They go, well, one question people ask is, who am I? Everybody wants to know, well, who am I? And why am I here? They call it the two great questions. Who am I? It's a question of identity. Folks, people get identity wrong all the time. Who am I? Well, I'm successful. I'm wealthy. I'm educated. I've got successes, achievements. We often define ourselves by achievements, status, positions, right? That's how we identify ourselves. You introduce, I am, you know, it's part of the way you introduce yourself. And we can find identity in that. Folks, that's not where our identity is. Our identity is, I'm a Christian. I'm loved by God. I'm a child of God. I'm a daughter or a son of the living God. Folks, every other identity point in your life can be touched. Wow, you're strong and healthy. That can be touched like that. One doctor's visit changes. You're successful. That can go away. You're wealthy. That can go away. You know, achievement, that can go away. Your position, that can go away. If you find identity in anything else other than Christ and who we are in Christ, you are vulnerable. And identities change. I mean, I'm still a father, but not in the same way. I mean, you never stop being a parent, and anybody who's a parent knows that. Okay? But it does change. We're now grandparents, and I'm a husband. I'm a pastor. Someday I won't be a pastor. Someday, I can't imagine, I won't be a husband. In heaven, there's no marriage. Don't understand, can't comprehend, and I'm having a mansion next to my wife. Right? And we're going to visit often. All right? And we're taking long walks together. Like eternal walks. I just can't imagine. But here's the identity that can't change, that won't change. I belong to Jesus. I'm a son of the living God. I'm a brother of Christ. That can't change. So that's identity, but also purpose. Why am I here? Well, this text tells you why you're here. From whom are all things, and for whom we exist. Why do you exist? To bring glory to God. It's a God-centered life. Everything I do is to bring glory to God. It infects and affects every part of my life. I don't have a career life and a personal life and a spiritual life. I have one life. That's what integrity means, wholeness, one. And who I am as a Christian and why I'm here affects all those different drawers of my life, all those different rooms of my life, all those different parts of my life. We exist for Him. I said, Paul, why this? Here's what Paul's doing. He's drawing their attention to the majesty of God, even though they have divisions among one another. Why? Because they need to see God above their divisions. Both groups needed to see this. When issues with other Christians draw our eyes down and horizontal, Paul wants to draw our eyes up to see God and His grace. So Paul, what's he do? He prioritizes love, he affirms truth, and then third, he sacrifices rights. He sacrifices rights. And he addresses the weak in this text multiple times. He just does it over and over again. He's addressing the weak. In verse 7, he talks about those who are their conscience being weak is defiled. He says it again in verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He does it again in verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And again he says in verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. He's addressing the weak. We need to understand, what does he mean by the weak? Okay? Paul does not mean those that are morally permissive. He does not mean those that are dull of heart here or hard of heart. That's not what Paul's meaning by weak. He's not meaning like the weak people are those that they live life as if God didn't exist. As if Christians, being a Christian doesn't matter. God forgives everything. That's His job. And I just do what I want. That's actually a dull conscience, or worse, a hard conscience. That's not what Paul's referencing here. He's addressing the weak in this way. They have an oversensitive conscience. In other words, every message they hear, they feel like it's all about me and I'm just doing it wrong. I have people in my church, I remember a message on forgiveness once, and a woman came up, she didn't come up. I went and found her because I knew she thought I was preaching probably to her this morning about forgiveness in a situation where she's done more than enough. She's going the extra mile, turn the other cheek. I'm not asking her to go back and forgive this person who has been abusive to her and continues unrepentant now. And she goes, I was wondering if I should. I said, no, I was not addressing you this morning. See, that's the weak conscience, oversensitive. They're the people that hear every message applies to them, and they're always thinking it applies to them, versus the dull conscience is like, well, I'm glad that person's here to hear it. See, that's the arrogant. Oh, man, this is a great message, Warren. You know, and I'm so glad this person's in the room to hear it. Well, actually, you're the one who needed to hear it. Right? So that's what he means by weak. It's oversensitive. It's soft. Easily feels guilty. This is where we need to think. Like, our conscience, folks, can't be our final guide, right? Just can't be. We can't think of it that way, as the conscience is the thing that can always guide us. So what Paul does here is he addresses this truthfully. He addresses this issue truthfully. He does tell them, you know what, food's not really a big deal. Now, if you're familiar at all with Corinthians, and you're a good Bible student, you're going to catch me here and say, wait, Warren, in chapter 10, he does say something about this, like don't eat in this place. Yeah, he's saying don't go to the temple, participate in a religious service where food's being dedicated to the idol. Don't do that. Don't do that. But everything else, freedom. Everything else, liberty. So he's just saying, you know what? Food's not really a big deal. Yes, in religious settings, but it's okay to buy this dedicated to the food, to idol food in the marketplace, and to still eat in certain social settings. Your friends are having a birthday party. I mean, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to a Ramadan dinner with our neighbors who are Muslim, who we've been reaching out to and have befriended. Like, I'm not worried. So I'm not dedicating something. Now, if they said, hey, what we're giving you right now, we have dedicated to, I'm like, well, you know what? Now I've got to probably think about it. But now we're just introducing it. We're just We're just befriending someone who needs to hear the gospel. We're just doing that. It's friends to be witnesses for Christ. So he's like, okay, you can eat what's sold in the market, and it's okay in certain social settings. Go to the birthday party, go to the wedding, go to those celebrations, go to some friendship gatherings. That's okay. And here's Paul's point. There is liberty, Christian liberty, in gray areas. Verse 8 saying that, right? Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. There are gray areas. Now, folks, not all areas are gray. Paul's not saying that. Like, this is what people want to do. They want to dumb down truth, flatten truth, and so truth doesn't mean anything. That's not biblical at all. God is the creator. He has authority. He has to call the shots. He is the sovereign one. What he says is right is right. And the world is going into chaos because they don't follow that. So that's the moral chaos, cultural chaos we are seeing around the world and in our own country. So there is right and wrong. He's not saying there's no right and wrong. Not all areas are gray. In chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, listen to what Paul says. Not all, but he would preach this maybe today because people want to assimilate or feel welcomed by the culture. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There's right and wrong. It matters. So it's not that, and there's virtues that matter. Honesty, humility, love, gentleness, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Those things matter. So there's right and wrong. There are vices. There are virtues. But, folks, there's other areas that are gray. Now, here's where I hesitate to illustrate. Because the moment I talk about a gray issue, it may not be gray to you. And you'll be sensitive. But because I'm a guest speaker, I'm going to illustrate. Because then Jeff can clean up the problem. He may not invite me back, but it's like, Jeff, your dad said, I know, I don't know what to do with him. He's getting old. Be patient. Right, look at him. He doesn't look good. I mean, I don't know how long he's got to live. Be kind. So let's illustrate a little bit. Things that have sometimes divided Christians, some more serious, some less. Bible versions. That can be a very sensitive issue in certain camps. What version of the Bible do you guys use in your church? Folks, I grew up with the King James for 20 years. I went from the King James to the NIV for 20 years. And now I've been in the ESV for 25 years, which makes it very hard to remember the verses that I've memorized. So I like, all of a sudden, King James English is joining American, you know, like they're just joining together. Some people for that, oh no, which is the version of the Bible? There's only one version. Folks, you realize if you're not reading the Greek New Testament and Hebrew, you're reading a translation? It's a translation. Which means men did their best to translate it accurately. So that has divided issues. How about worship styles? You can go from instruments. By the way, the organ, when it first hit the church, was a controversial instrument. Everything should be sung a cappella. And folks, for someone who doesn't have a good voice, please don't ever bring me into that situation. I need music, instruments to drown me out a little bit. But, you know, how to do that? In the church I grew up in, electric guitars and drums, well, that's a step away from the devil. I mean, next thing you know, you're going to be moving. And boy, if you raise your hands, we know you've gone full out heresy. Right? You've joined that nutty crowd of Christians. Folks, but that divides churches. I mean, literally, there are probably places. I know in my church, there was a time when someone raised their hand and the stir it sent in the church was not commensurate with what was taking place. but that can divide. Folks, there can be other things that divide. By the way, food can divide. Health food and people who don't believe that it's not necessary. Like, food can be still a divisive issue. There's one way. Folks, not sure that's what Paul would tell you. God sort of says, I've given you everything for your enjoyment. Take it with thanks. And no, there's a right way to eat and a wrong way. Here's a sensible one. Politics. Let that rest for a moment. Folks, we are in the most divisive time I can remember since the 60s when it comes to political views. It's not the first time, by the way, we've had this kind of division. But it's serious. And there are Christians judging other Christians for how they vote. I taught political science in high school. It's my major. I love politics. I love studying. And if you want opinions, I got endless ones. And I think they're, by the way, I think they're all right. Like, you're not going to find me apologetic. I think they're right. Here's the question. Am I arrogant in how I relate to you? Do I have charity? That you've also thought about your opinion or your position. And, you know, you've come to a different conclusion than I have. Now, there may be some issues. I think there are issues that are clearly biblical. Life is an issue that's biblical. I mean, gender is an issue that's biblical. I think sexual immorality is issues that are biblical. But there's other issues. So how do we relate? Folks, if you don't think Satan wants to use politics to create division in this church, you're not paying attention to what's going on in the world right now. So how do we think through that? Folks, I don't mind opinions. Have them. Be passionate. Be involved. Hold them charitably, hold them humbly, hold them in this way. Anyone imagine he knows something he does not know as he ought to know? Maybe I don't know all that I need to know. I think I know enough that there's some policies I'm like, I don't know enough about that policy to comment. I know some biblical principles that should inform me, but I don't know that I know the issue well enough to comment. And you know what? Here's what else. What if you and I disagree on an issue? How do we relate to it afterwards? Man, we had a vigorous debate. We disagree. But if anything, my affection for you and my respect for you has gone up as a result of this conversation, not gone down. I don't walk away judging. Folks, this, again, I might be stepping on a toe. I don't know. But there's a lot of things this way. I mean, in our day, when we raised our kids, did you let your kids read Harry Potter? Oh, man. We'll pray for you and your children. You know, we'll pray for God will enlighten you, and then pray for your children that God will deliver them. You know, Halloween. I mean, and it was my favorite holiday growing up. And then for a season of life, we did not do Halloween because there was a guy that taught on Halloween, and just, and he was... He said he was a Christian. He was a Satan worshiper. It was all a lie, but it hit the church world in the 80s. And like, all of a sudden, nobody's doing Halloween. I don't care if you do Halloween or not, right? I mean, it's not the point. How do I hold that position? Have a position on Halloween or not. But how do you hold it with someone who doesn't maybe see it the same way? Is this an issue of the gospel? So we need to know how to prioritize truth. What secondary issues? What are not important issues? What are biblical issues versus non-biblical? What are priority issues versus secondary issues? Those are questions we need to ask. Just are they extra biblical? Churches can have tradition. Your church is going to have tradition. It's good to have traditions. Don't make them the gospel. Your church has communion every week, which I think is a great thing, by the way. Commend you for it. Our church has communion once a month. Shouldn't divide us. Your church, I'm here this morning, they baptize believers. I grew up Presbyterian. I was baptized as an infant. Does that issue matter? Sure. Should you have an opinion about it? I think you should. Should you have a conviction about it? Yes. How do I relate to someone who thinks differently about it? Can I still be loving to them? And folks, I do see that. I see strengths of that in the Christian world and weaknesses of that in the Christian world. So here's Paul's conclusion. Don't assert liberty at the expense of love. Don't assert your liberty at the expense of love. This is what he's saying in verses 9 and 10. Take care. Look at what it says. Take care that this right of yours, you do have a right, eat whatever you want, you've got the right. Yes, I defend you. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Take care. Because what might be okay for you might actually endanger them. You might be safe, they could be endangered. They might go further than you. That's what he's saying in verse 10. For anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? In other words, he might go further than you. He might be actually saying, well, I think this is wrong for me to do, but you're doing it, so I guess I can do it. And he stumbles on. So he says, don't, yes, you have rights. There's Christian liberty. I'll defend that. But not at the expense of love and not at the expense of a brother. Because why? It could hurt them. Verse 11. And so by your knowledge, yes, you who think you have knowledge, your liberty. So by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. And he doesn't stop there. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. It hurts them and it hurts Christ because it violates love to both. So don't exalt your liberty over love or at the expense of love. And what Paul does, well, he, in verse 13, he forgoes his rights out of love. You know what? I can eat anything. I can. It's not wrong. But if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. He's prioritizing love for brother and his sisters. Folks, that was countercultural then. You know, it's countercultural now. What's normal for us? What's natural? Assert my rights. That's what comes natural. I mean, if you want to know what comes naturally, that's unfair. That can come out of my lips like that. That's unfair. I want my rights. I know my rights. I'm going to defend my rights. I'm going to stand up for my rights. Paul's saying, yeah, rights are important. They're just not most important. Don't make things right and wrong. Always don't make everything right and wrong when there's not moral law. You're going to have to live with the tension in the areas of the gray. Craig Blomberg, in his great commentary on 1 Corinthians, said this: the crucial balance between permissiveness and legalism always proves far more difficult to maintain than either of the extremes. It requires much less thought and care simply to create blanket prohibitions of a certain practice, or to tolerate it extremely. In other words, you can say, nothing matters, so we have nothing we stand for, or everything matters. And you know what? We're just going to make rules. Yes, you can make a Christian life full of rules. You can't do this, you can do this, you can't, you can, you can't, you can't. You know what? That's black and white. It's not the real world. And it doesn't represent biblical truth. I got to think through this one. I got to wrestle through this. Is this right or is this wrong? Well, I don't know. I mean, initially I just got an article about, for Christians, can you be cremated or should you be buried? Huh. You know, it's actually a good question. And actually, the article I read made me think, like, I don't really know enough about the question. Like, so that was my conclusion. Like, you know what? I don't think I know enough about this issue to form a personal conviction. I'm going to have to think through this a little bit more. But I think whatever I think through, I'm going to come to a point of, I think there's freedom. I don't know the scripture's clear. Some principles. So how do I think through? So, folks, we can't make everything a black and white issue. We want to think about this. I don't want to use my freedom in the gray area to stumble someone else or to judge someone else. So I don't want to judge someone how they, their dietary habits, food habits, or political opinion. I just don't want to do that. So two questions as we close here. Question number one is this. Do you tend to judge others or think the best of them? Do you tend to judge others? And this is a personal question. You have to answer this honestly before the Lord. When I get in those places where there's disagreement, do I tend to judge others or do I tend to think charitably about them, that they've also been thoughtful? They've also are trying to please the Lord. We disagree. And maybe they're wrong. But do I think charitably about them? Do I tend to judge others or think the best about them? And the second question, even more important, is this. Is love or liberty motivating your choices and opinions? Is love or liberty? Love or puffed up knowledge? Love or being opinionated? Love or pride? Is love or liberty motivating your choices and opinions? Because the point is this, true Christian knowledge leads us to deeper Christian love. Let's pray.